Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, I am very glad you're here today. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, we want to look at verses 1 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Knowing God and finding him precious are at the heart of this epistle. Now, I have to admit to you that which you already know. Namely, I am neither a textual critic or a textual expert, nor a New Testament scholar. But as I read the book of Philippians, I simply cannot go along with the majority of commentators who say that the main idea in this book is simply joy. There is something else that is here. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to argue that only when you have a sure knowledge of Jesus Christ and he is all you want, only when you are fully satisfied in him can you have joy when you are in jail. Joy is a secondary characteristic. It is derivative of your delighting in Christ. So much so that only when Jesus is your heart's desire can his humiliation and exaltation in chapter 2 be the basis for your motivation to a deeper walk with him through forbearing one another in love despite your differences. Hence, this epistle's main theme is the sufficiency of Christ no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what your circumstances may be. And to prove that, Paul says, I want to share with you a few words about my own personal testimony in the text that we read today. Today's text divides itself very nicely into three divisions. In verses 1 through 6, we are going to see what Paul warns everyone against. In verses 7 through 11, we're going to find out what Paul wanted more than anything else. And in verses 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see what Paul wished to confess to anyone that would listen. But first things first, let's take a look at the warning. He says, I rejoice, brethren, in the Lord. I want you to rejoice. Writing this is not grievous, but verse 2, beware. And there are others that you need to be aware of. You see, in the first century, there were enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were pagan religions that sought to subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even worse, there were enemies of the cross who were already professing to be in the camp. There were Gnostic philosophers who were enemies of the cross, and here we see the Judaizers as being enemies of the cross as well. And Paul says, you have to watch out for these guys because they are dangerous. Well, what in the world, you might ask, is a Judaizer anyway? And what in the world does that mean? Here's the problem with the Judaizers. They professed to be believers. They professed to know God. But if you were to ask them, what does it mean to know God? They would give you an answer that would be something like this. Well, to know God, you have to have faith. Faith is good. More faith is even better. But you also got to keep the law that's in the Old Testament, especially this business of circumcision. So knowing God involves faith and ritual, but mostly ritual whenever you get right down to it. Now, you've got faith and that's good, but you really ought to keep the law too. And Paul has some very curt, very stern words for people like this. He calls them dogs, he calls them evildoers, and he calls them the concision. Listen, if you mark in your Bible, and I hope you do, take a look at that word dog and underline it and understand we're not talking Chihuahua. We're not talking poodle. We're not talking Pekingese. No, we're talking more like a wolf. These type of dogs are street scavengers. They're not pretty. They're not fluffy. They're not what you would let in the house. No, these are brutes and evil beasts. But further, he also says that these folks are evil workers. And can you think of anything that's more evil than preaching a false gospel while you masquerade as the people of God? That's wicked. That is evil. And Paul says you need to know about these guys and you need to call them what they are and you need to treat them the way that they deserve to be treated because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Come to think of it, they're nothing more than mutilators. Beware of the concision. Paul says it comes down to this. If you think being righteous before God involves circumcision, all you wind up doing is mutilating your flesh. Because we, in verse 3, are the circumcision, not who have it outwardly, but who have it inwardly in the heart. And that leads to worshiping God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh. So Paul says it's not about us, but there are plenty of people in the world that will tell you that it is, and you need to beware of all the others that preach that false gospel. But look further in verses 4 through 6 because we really, more than others, need to beware of ourselves. Look at what he says. This is so important. I want you to get this. You see, because when it comes to righteousness, Paul knew what you should know, and that is we are our own worst enemies. But we're not going to pick on anybody. Paul says, I know my story better than anybody else's. I'm going to pick on me. You want to talk about the flesh, and you want to talk about what it means to be just in the sight of God when you're looking to your own righteousness? Let me tell you a story about how you can be righteous in your own sight before God. I had all the advantages that a person could have by birth. Look at what mom and dad gave me. I had circumcision according to the law. You can look it up. But if you were serious about being a Jewish family and you had a Jewish son, 8 days after that child was born, you were to present him for circumcision. Paul said, check, got that. Circumcised on the 8th day. Notice further, he had a commendable birth to go with that circumcision because, yes, he was a Jew and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Thank you. Now, ask anybody in the first century who knew their Jewish lineage what tribe was the coolest, and the Benjamites would scream the loudest. Not that they were the biggest, but they did think that they were privileged. I mean, after all, Benjamin was a favored son, wasn't he? And you know, some commentators have gone so far as to suggest that the apostle Paul, who had at one time been known as Saul of Tarsus, had been named after the first king of the Hebrews. His name was Saul, the son of Kish. Say it with me. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Oh yeah, circumcised on the 8th day? Yep. Good lineage? The very best, if you ask me. I'm a Benjamite, and I'm proud of it. My family was really something. And when I stood before God, I thought that lineage meant something. But I wasn't going to rest on my laurels, no. I wasn't going to simply wait and see what mom and dad's goodness would get me. I was pretty well set by what I had done for myself. Look at the advantages that he had by his own effort. He was recognized as a zealous persecutor of believers. In Acts chapter 7, where they stoned Stephen, there was a little Jewish fellow that was keeping everybody's cloak and their change purse and everything else. They laid them at the feet of Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, the amens that you heard about that righteous man's death were coming from this self-righteous Pharisee. I'm telling you, my friends, when it comes to zeal, he says, zeal ate me up, so much so that after that, I went out and I got legal writs to go about and harass and harangue anybody of the way. And so he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and that's what happened to him. But before that, he had been recognized as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. You name a law, I've kept them, Paul said, and I probably made up a couple that weren't in there, but they should have been. Well, I'll tell you, that's how good I was. And before I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that's how I plan to present myself before God someday. And that's what I thought it took to be right with God. That is what I thought it took to have that relationship with God. Paul, in fact, however, was a brilliant example of all the wrong things. Here is a man who was a poster child for how to go to hell and look religious in the process. I'm telling you what, when it comes down to Pharisee righteousness, here's what Jesus said. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, wow, I got that covered. Until he met the risen Son of God. You see, when he was on the road to Damascus, something happened to Saul, and I have often wondered what it was that he thought about while he was waiting to get his sight back. Have you ever wondered that? Sometimes I wonder, right? I read, I daydream a little bit, but here's what I wonder. He has been stricken. He is blind. They are leading this little zealot around by the hand, and I'm wondering what is going through his head while he's waiting to see what God's going to do next. I wonder if he thought about Stephen. I wonder if he thought about all of the people that he had persecuted along the way. I wonder how many Old Testament passages of Scripture he went back and re-exegeted and re-examined in the light of his conversion. We'll never know those things this side of eternity. But as Paul testifies in verses 7 through 11, we do know that as a result of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, something about him changed and he wanted something different. He wanted Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here in verses 7 through 11. On the one hand, we see that what had been gain became total loss. What things were gained for me, those I count loss, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And then he says in the latter part of verse 8, and I count them dung that I may win Christ. Think about it, my friends. My family is going to get me into heaven. That's what Paul thought. And that was loss. He said, my heritage is going to get me into heaven. He said, no, that's loss. My lineage is going to get me into heaven. That's how I'm going to be righteous with God. And he said, no, that is all loss. As a matter of fact, he said, when I look at them now, I do count them but dung. Now, your translation may say refuse. Your translation may say something that is worthless. It may say garbage, but the point is still the same. He thought that this was pure gold, and it was something that he didn't want in the house anymore. Imagine going to your trophy case or the place where you keep all of the little things that mean the most to you. Everybody that I know has a treasure box somewhere along the way, the things that you esteem, and then all of a sudden looking at it one day and going, I don't esteem that anymore. As a matter of fact, I don't even want it in the house. I need to get it out because it's filthy, it's polluted, and I can no longer rejoice because that gain needs to go. But on the other hand, notice this. What he had lost, his old life, his old righteousness, was now his greatest gain. He said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And Paul says, when I became a new creature, I looked at things a little bit differently. Now, work with me here for just a second. I want to show you something about verses 7 through 11 that I find particularly precious. Because Paul starts talking like an accountant. Notice the way he uses the word, I count, or I reckon. These are accounting words, and it's like he has a business tabulation sheet going. He brings out his spreadsheet. He brings out his accountant's book and to balance out the pluses and the minuses. And here's what happens. He finds out that it's time to change some things about his life, and he has an opportunity. Jesus says to him, I will take your righteousness, do away with it, and give you my righteousness. Deal or no deal? Paul said, deal. That's good news. And that's exactly what happens. I can prove it in verse 9. Here's what I want, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He said, look, I know Jesus now, and I know I can't get to heaven in my own right. I know that you can't get to heaven in your own right as well. Would you exchange your righteousness for the righteousness of Christ? Say amen. Amen. You better believe it. And this is what we call the doctrine of justification. It is the legal aspect of your salvation, wherein you are a lawbreaker, you have violated the law of God, and that must be addressed. Jesus said, I'll do that for you. J.I. Packer defines justification this way, quote, the biblical meaning of justify is to pronounce, accept, and treat as just. It's like as on the one hand, not penally liable, and on the other, entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Are you a lawbreaker? Yes. Paul said, you're absolutely a lawbreaker, and so was I. But when you have the righteousness of Christ, God will treat you like you haven't broken the law. You will stand in a new relationship to that law, and it's not for anything that you did. It's what Jesus did, and he did on your behalf. And that is good news. And I've thought about it, and I've thought about it, but I cannot find a better commentation or a commentator working on Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 than J.I. Packer's definition of justification. That, my friends, is what it's all about. You want to play a little more? Okay, Paul, here's the deal. Will you exchange being known for knowing me? Deal or no deal? Deal. He says, I'll make that deal. And so he exchanged being known for knowing Christ. There was a time when Paul wanted to be the big cog in the synagogue. That's all there is to it. But not anymore. Not anymore. He says, now it's all about my sanctification. Now pay attention. We're going from justification to sanctification, and here's the way it worked. Paul already knew Jesus. They had already met. But he says, you know, I'm not content with knowing him a little bit. I want to know him more. As a matter of fact, I don't want to know him more. I want to know him a lot more. I want to know everything there is to know about Christ. And that manifests itself in three ways. He says, first of all, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Wow. How powerful is the resurrection? It works like this. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. They said, yeah, right. Our fathers were 46 years building this temple, and will you build it again in 3 days? But the Bible says he was speaking of the temple that was his body. And 3 days later, he rebuilt that temple. In another place, he put it like this. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down. I'll surrender my life. But you better know this and know it well. When I surrender my life, I will take it back up again. 3 days later, he took it back up again. My friends, that is power. We, in our flesh, don't have the power over life and death, but Jesus could dismiss his spirit and bring it back, and that is power. And Paul said, I want to know that power. But not so that I can show off to everybody else. Can I talk to you for just a minute, preacher to preacher, or minister to minister? Do you want to know sometimes why you don't have the power of God in your life? It's because you want to use it on what you want to use it on rather than to bring honor and glory to God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not here to put you on the spot, and I don't want to embarrass you. But sometime today, I want you to get alone with God, and I want you to ask him about those times when you've asked for power, to use it on something selfish or to use it on something that you shouldn't have used it on. Paul said, that's not what it's about. I want to know the power of his resurrection so that I can have fellowship in his sufferings. Power? Oh, yeah. Suffer? I'll get back with you on that one. Because that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? You can't suffer for Christ without knowing the power of that resurrection. You can't live like Jesus without knowing the power of that resurrection. And I confess to you, there's a whole lot of things that I ought to do, and I wind up not doing them because I need to know a little bit more about the power of that resurrection myself. The fellowship of his sufferings. Did Paul suffer? Yes, he was beaten with rods. He was beaten with stripes. He was in peril of robbers. He was in peril of thieves. He was in peril of false brethren. He was shipwrecked a couple of times, and he was chased out of every town that he ever went in because he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this, the Apostle Paul had to get discouraged. He had to look at it on occasions and go, this is a hard life. But when he did, he looked back to the power of that resurrection, and he said, because Christ is resurrected from the dead, I have the very best motivation in the world to do it. And even better, he will empower me to do those things. Listen closely. Even unto death. Now, it's one thing to say that you'll follow Jesus to the ends of the earth, but let's suppose for just a sanctified second that it's you and your neck is really on the line. Are you going to know the power of God in that day? And are you going to be conformable unto his death? At this time when he wrote this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul had no idea whether he would live or whether he would die. Nero was a very unstable fellow, and he might give a thumbs up, he might give a thumbs down. Who knew? Who could say? Well, Paul could say, thumb up, thumb down. Doesn't matter. Because I have Christ. Want to play again? Verse 11. Take a look. Paul, I'm going to take that crummy, fleshly body of yours, and I'm going to cash it in on a brand new body that'll be perfect and will be eternal. Deal or no deal? Deal. Look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead. Tough passage to translate, but that's what it's talking about. This is something that is yet future. This is our glorification. Now, if you're wondering what happens to me if I die, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, don't worry about it. If this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we know that we have a house made in heaven, a house that's incorruptible, and it's waiting there for us. Jude says, at the second coming of Christ, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he explains about what it's all about to be buried as a seed, so to speak, and to be resurrected in the newness of life. You're planted as a terrestrial body, you're raised as a celestial body. You're planted in shame, you're raised to glory. Would you make that deal if it was offered to you? Of course you would. Your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, it's all there. And so rather than looking at my Pharisee's trophy case and patting myself on the back for my blue ribbons and my gold medals, Paul says, no, I'm going to throw them away because here's what I want. I want to know Christ better and better and better every day. And if that leads me straight to the chopping block, they don't have to drag me. I will lead them personally to do it. But now let me give you some insight on Paul, if I may. In your personal reading, see if you can notice this. When Paul talks about himself personally, he usually makes a confession about himself along the way. Compare this passage with Romans chapter 7, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about a little bit later. But here, we need to look at the last two or three verses of our text because Paul had a confession. And here's what he wanted you to know. Look at verse 12 once again. He said, folks, it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're not in the counting house anymore, and we're not working from the spreadsheet. Paul put his running shoes on, and for the next couple of verses, I want you to think of Paul running a race. Notice what he said. His confession is, I follow after. Think of it as I continue to run. And I continue to run, he says, because I haven't finished the race yet. It seems self-evident, but that's Paul's confession. Now, I want you to think of it like this. You have favorite preachers, I'm sure. There are folks that if they are preaching in chapel, this place is going to be packed. Our students are going to be here, and people from the surrounding towns and communities are going to come because folks have their favorite preachers. That's just the way it is. Understand this, in the first century, they're no different than us. They had their favorite preachers too. Paul was number one on the list. Can you imagine what this one man meant to that young Christian community in the Mediterranean basin? If you were a believer in Jesus Christ and you knew that Paul was coming to town, you would clear your calendar and you would go listen to him. And Paul said, before you elevate me to the status of hero, understand I'm not there yet. I am not a perfect individual. I am still running my race with patience, and it's because I haven't crossed the finish line yet. That's something that you have to understand. Before you elevate somebody above and beyond where they ought to be, you got to know this. They're not there yet. I don't have a problem with people liking some preachers above others, but understand this. No preacher is there yet. None of us are there yet. None of you are there yet. And Paul says, we can't stop until we cross the line, and until then, I confess, I follow after, I keep going that I might apprehend what I was apprehended for to begin with. Now think of it, because this is one of the most wonderful things about this passage. God in heaven sends his only begotten Son to redeem a lost world, and that lost world is redeemed to bring glory unto God. Say amen. And you know what? Paul says, I keep on going so that I can apprehend what I was apprehended for. Do you see it? Do you get it? I was apprehended for the glory of God, and I continue to run so that I can have the glory of God. That's what it's all about. And secondly, may I confess that I press on because I'm not what I used to be. Look at verse 13 again with me, if you will. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this is what I'm doing. Forgetting those things which are behind, after all, in this race, I got a good look at them the first time by. If you've ever seen a runner in a distance race, they don't look over their shoulder. They'll trip. They'll hit a telephone pole. They'll hurt themselves. They'll run into another runner. He says, no, I keep my eyes ahead of me. I forget those things that are behind. They're nothing, but I reach forth. It's like that runner once again. He's reaching forth wherever the tape is, and he wants to cross that line faithfully. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And it's not gold, and it's not silver, and it's not precious stones. It's Jesus himself. If possibly, he might look at Paul and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to close with a quote from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. If you don't have that book, that really is one that you ought to have in your library. It's one that you ought to memorize sections out of. It's a wonderful book. And of all the books I've ever been privileged to read, secular or sacred, I've got to rate Knowing God in the top five. I just do. It's a fabulous book. And this is what J.I. Packer said. It's a rather lengthy quote, so forbear with me, if you will. I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I've known God and they haven't. The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness and a matter of factness of experience to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We claim, perhaps, to have a testimony, and we can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say without hesitation and with reference to particular events in our personal history that we have known God? I doubt it, for I suspect that with most of us, experience of God has never become so vivid as that. Nor, I think, would many of us ever naturally say that it is the light of the knowledge of God which we have come to enjoy, past disappointments and present heartbreaks, as the world counts heartbreaks, don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried up stoicism, miles removed from the joy unspeakable and full of glory, which Peter took for granted that his readers were displaying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they have suffered. That's just what we feel about ourselves. But these private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on might have beens. They never think of the things that they have missed, only of what they have gained. What things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ, wrote Paul. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him. When Paul says he counts the things to be lost dung, he means not merely that he does not think of them as not having value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the way of the true knowledge of God. And my prayer for us as a group today is that we would not have a shallow, lifeless, non-vibrant knowledge of God, but a deep and abiding knowledge of Him whom to know is life everlasting. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you now and we rejoice that not only can we be forgiven of our sins, but we can know you as a friend. who sticks closer than a brother. Enoch knew you. David knew you. Abraham knew you. And Lord God, Paul knew you. May we today know you as they did. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also found these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.